You will discover that the outline form in the bulletin is a little different than we normally have because there's a large space between the purpose statement and the points of the message. And the reason is because the introduction does not come from the text itself. It comes from the book of Daniel, but we want you to turn back to chapter 12. Because the theme of today's message is the end of the age. The end of the age. And there's some information given to us at the end of the book of Daniel about the end of the age. But our theme for today is that Daniel's prophecy is unsealed. And I put an exclamation point after that because that hasn't always been the case. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, Daniel is told to seal it. To just close it up and lock it down because it is for the time yet to come. And I want you to understand, it's come for your time. It's come for your time. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. And I want you to understand, we will be back here again. We'll take note of the entire chapter. So don't fret that we're only looking at a part of it today. But we want to pick up the text at verse 8. Daniel 12, verse 8. As for me, this is Daniel, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? What are the end of these things? Tell me about that. Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. Now, what I want to point out to you is simply this. Daniel is told that the things that he has just been apprised of, and actually this continues from chapter 10 through chapter 12. It's one great unit. And for our purposes, for this study, I don't know that we're going to look at the whole unit, but we'll certainly look at all of chapter 12 in a coming message. But this has been sealed up so far as comprehending what this is all about until the end of the 19th century. And from the end of the 19th century down to the present day, there have been a few who have understood what these events are about. And you know, one of the amazing things to me is that you go back to these earlier believers, brothers, like Arno Gabelein or C.I. Schofield, and these men did not live to see the rise of the nation of Israel once again. But they predicted it. And do you know how? They had the Word of God. They believed that the nation of Israel was going to get back into the land in unbelief, but they would be back in the land one day, and they did not live to see it happen. And it happened before I was born, as terribly long ago as that was. But it happened before I was born, but I've lived to see the development, God's work in the nation of Israel. But there have been just a small group of people down through this time, from the end of the 19th century to the present day, who have understood what God intended to do. Now, what I want us to do is go back and look at this text again in chapter 12. And he says, it's sealed until the end time. Not the end of the world, the end time, the last days. And so I believe we have been in the last days for a little over a century. Now, you think about these words being recorded 2,500 years ago, roughly, thereabouts. And we've waited to be in the last day. You know, less than 200 years is not, it's not even 10% of 2,500 years. And yet, here we are. Now, here's what I want you to take to heart. And not, I don't say this to make anyone proud or boastful or puffed up. Quite the opposite. We ought to be humbled that we are among those who understand. Because verse 10 says, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. None of the wicked will understand. Now, how many in Christendom today, Christianity worldwide, understand these things? Almost no one. Catholicism, whether it be Roman or Eastern, not Protestantism. They are aware of these things, but they reject them because it doesn't fit their formula. None of the wicked understand. Does that mean that those who don't understand are among the wicked? Does it? Sounds like it to me. You may say, wait. You can't mean that there aren't any saved people among those who fail to understand this. I'm not talking about the people in the pews. I'm not talking about people who try to understand it and they're a bit confused. I got an email last week from one of our one of the brethren that often is here, and was told how excited they were about what we were doing because they understood a little bit, but they get confused. Well, I understand that. It's the guys behind desks like these, or more to the point today, it's the guy sitting on a bar stool with a spotlight on him, and the whole room is in darkness, and the reason is because there's no need for there to be any light out there because nobody's looking at their Bibles. They don't. Most of them wouldn't have them with them anyway. And the reason the people in the pews don't have the Bible, I know I'm beating on my favorite hobby horse here, but the reason the people in the pews don't have the Bibles is because the guy sitting on the bar stool doesn't have one either. He's going to quote a poem or something, maybe a verse out of the Bible that he managed to memorize before Sunday morning, and then he's just going to tell pleasant stories, make people happy on their way to hell. And so that's what we have today. It's the end of the age. And yes, I wonder. You say, well, surely there are more people saved than that. Well, I want you to understand this. When the flood came upon the whole world, the Bible repeatedly tells us, Old Testament and New Testament both, there were only 8 people saved out of that entire population. And they were saved not because they were in the water. They were saved because they were in the ark. And furthermore, it wasn't Noah who closed the door to the ark. God shut the door to the ark. He's the one that sealed them in the place of safety. Only eight out of the whole population of the world. So if you're asking me, are there only a few being saved today? Yeah, that's my conclusion. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to make some kind of mathematical formula here. It's just simply that God is always dealing with a very small remnant. Now, you may also say, well, you're just saying that. You think everybody has to be a dispensationalist. Well, I think everybody ought to be. But no, you don't have to be a dispensationalist and to see these truths. I've known people over the years that are not dispensational. I've told you before about one in particular who, and a great person, a great woman of God, a woman now. And she finally told me one day, well, you're just too dispensational for me. And I understand that, and I glory in it. I don't know that you can. But my point is, she wasn't committed to dispensationalism, but she understood these same truths that we're talking about. She knew what Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 were all about, and there was no issue there. So no, you don't have to be dispensational to see this truth. But I want you to know that my Bible tells me that there is just a very small group within all this Christianity that is being saved. So, with that in view, and for that to for you to chew upon, meditate upon, let's go to Daniel chapter 9 and our text for today. Now, this is going to be in large measure review for you who were here last time, but we want to get to the details. Last time, we went over these four verses, and we did so because we wanted you to see the forest and not get caught up immediately in counting the trees. Are the trees important? Yes, they are. If you didn't have the trees, you wouldn't have the forest. But the forest, the whole block, is important. And so because we can't sit here for hours and go over these four verses, that would be ideal, but the problem is, even the best of us lose sight of this. We get tired. There's a point beyond which you just can't absorb anymore. So we break it up into sections, and this is the first section. We're going to look at these two verses. Next week, we may look at the last two verses. We may take verses 26 and 27 one at a time. I haven't decided yet. Let's see what we can discern now, because we are told to know and discern some certain things. And the first is that this prophecy has now been unsealed, and we need to see the purpose of this whole prophecy clearly. That's verse 24. Now, the first thing we want to remind you of is that the Hebrew here does not say weeks. It says 77s. Now, I hope you can recall with me. If not, go back to the beginning of chapter 9 and look at the first two verses. Daniel, at the end of his life, is reading from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was given by the Lord the prophecy concerning the Babylonian captivity. And it was to last for 70 years. And Daniel realizes that the end of the 70 years is right around the corner. I know I'm using that phrase a lot, but he's realizing they're nearly at the end of the 70 years. And he does it on the basis of the Word of God. So he's thinking in terms of years, and now the Lord sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel to give him this revelation that we're looking at, these four verses. So does Daniel realize that we're dealing with years here? I think he must. Surely he realizes that. And also, just logically, everything that's being talked about here can't be accomplished in terms of days or weeks or even months. It's too short a time. So it has to be years. In any event, and I'll probably still use the word weeks because we're used to that terminology, but 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And this is the first point that we need to make. And we made it last time, but we need to hammer this home because even dispensationalists get themselves confused here. We want everything to be about us, and it ain't all about us. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So this is not about the world at large. It's not about Washington, D.C. It's not about Peking, China. It's not, you name what place you want. It's about the Jews. And if you prefer Hebrews, I don't have any problem. Use whatever. But we think of all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. We refer to them as the Jews. So it's about the Jews, and it's about their city, Jerusalem. You know what it's not about? It's not about the land. That comes later. And the land is important, but this does not particularly have to do with the land, how much of it they occupy or how little or anything. Two things, the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. And so, everything that follows has to relate to that. It has to relate to that. And so, with that in view, let us ask ourselves, here is what is going to be accomplished at the end of these 77s of years, 490 years total. By the end of that time, transgression will be finished. Transgression of the Jews and the city of Jerusalem will be finished at the end of 490 years. Let me ask you, is transgression over among the Jewish people worldwide? Certainly not. Even within the nation of Israel, is transgression at an end? And within the city of Jerusalem, is it at an end? No, of course not. And we are told to make an end of sin. Now, transgression emphasizes trespass against God. Do you think that people rejecting their Savior, their Messiah, have not transgressed against? But what about to make an end of sin? Sin is a more general term. Do you think people in Jerusalem are sinless today? Do you think people, the Jews worldwide, are sinless people today? I don't think many Jews would make such a claim. But the point here is that this is what's going to happen when the 490 years are done. To make atonement for iniquity. Is that what Jesus did on Calvary's cross? He sure did. But if you reject Jesus, is there any atonement for iniquity anywhere? Answer, no. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So is there any place else that you can get atonement for iniquity? You can't even do it under the Mosaic law today, because you can't offer sacrifices today according to the Mosaic law. So even those who are doing their best, and some of them are not even Jews, but even those who are trying to do their best to make atonement for iniquity in some other way are failing to keep the very law that they insist on trying to keep. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring in, and what I want to emphasize here is everlasting righteousness. Not something temporary, not something, are the Jews in Israel or worldwide for that matter, or is Jerusalem experiencing everlasting righteousness? They're not even experiencing temporary righteousness in Jerusalem this morning. I guess it's this afternoon over there right now. But my point is, whatever the time of day, they're not even experiencing temporary righteousness there. People are still fighting and dying in the streets in Jerusalem. But even more, Oh, dear. To seal up vision and prophecy. At the end of these 490 years that are predicted, we will come to the end of all vision and prophecy. Everything that God has predicted will have come to its completion. And has that happened? Well, not according to my Bible. You know, and by the way, what kind of prophecy are we talking about here, and the interpretation of it? You know, one of my favorite prophetic verses that's already been fulfilled, and everyone understands it, is Micah 5 and verse 2. And it's the prophecy about Bethlehem of Judea. Even though you're too small to have been included in the clan list, of Judea, the one who has been predicted from the beginning, the one who is from the Ancient of Days, who is from of old, is going to be born in you, the city of David. And so the point here is that that was fulfilled absolutely 100% literally. You remember from the Christmas story you hear every Christmas season from Matthew's Gospel. The Magi come to Jerusalem. Where is the one born King of the Jews? And guess what? The Jewish scribes knew exactly where to go. Micah 5 and verse 2. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And nobody is interested in going to see. Only these foreigners from the east. They're interested in seeing, but none of the Jews can be troubled by it. They can't be bothered. And in fact, the one most concerned with the whole business, Herod the Great, tries to suborn the Magi into spying for him and reporting back to him. Well, you know the story. I don't have to go into it again and again, but our point here is that that is how prophecy was fulfilled. Now, why would I think that prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled would be fulfilled in some misty, magical, non-literal way? You're welcome to think that if you wish, but you're wrong. And so prophecy is going to be totally fulfilled at the end of the 490 years. And finally, to anoint the most holy. Now, if you're looking at your King James, I'll give these guys a lot of credit. I think they were absolutely right. They capitalized holy, and they're talking about a person, not a place. They're talking about a person. It is the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be anointed as king over the world, but particularly in this context, over the Jews and over Jerusalem. And so, the anointing of the Holy One will take place at the end of the 490 years. And as we'll see in just a moment, at his first advent, Christ was not anointed as king. Yes, there was an anointing, but it was the anointing as the Savior. The Savior. So, is the purpose clear? Yes, it needs to be. It concerns the Jews and it concerns the city of Jerusalem. And these things will be accomplished when the 70 weeks, if you prefer, but the 490 years take place. Now, with that as our foundation, let's go on to verse 25. Because this is where we see the certainty of the fulfillment. The fulfillment made certain. And so, verse 25 begins this way. So you are to know and discern. Now, those are two different words in English, and they're two different words in Hebrew as well. The first word means to see. to gaze upon. And by the way, there are a lot of words that can be translated see, but this one means to see clearly, to gaze upon. But then the second word, translated here, discern, and I think that's a good rendering in English of the Hebrew word, but it means to comprehend something, to understand. You need to see this, you need to see what it says, and you also need to comprehend it. And those are two different things. Anybody, in fact, most of Christianity today can see what it says, but to comprehend it, well, as we have seen from the introduction, the vast majority do not comprehend what this is all about. So, let's see if you and I can see and comprehend. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, very simple reading, not difficult to comprehend, and yet this is where we need to get into the trees and look carefully at the different trees of this forest. And so, it has to do with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, not the decree to rebuild the temple. The temple has been rebuilt, and you can read about this in the historic books of the Old Testament, but this is a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And this is different. Many people, well, as you'll discover if you do some extra reading in your Bible, there weren't people that were happy about the rebuilding of the temple. But to rebuild the city and build the walls again and make it a walled city once again, in other words, a defensible city. Oh, my goodness. What a horror that was to many people. The devil raised up opposition to the temple. He raised up even more to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. But this decree is different. Cyrus the Great issued the decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild their temple. But it was Artaxerxes, and I believe, as nearly as I can determine, that this Artaxerxes was the husband of Esther, the queen. You see how all these events dovetail. But in any event, Artaxerxes Longimanus, for those who are confused about all the Artaxerxes, this is long legs, long arms, I don't know what. Anyway, point. No, I don't know. The point is that he is the one who gave permission to go and rebuild the city. And not only that, not only did he give permission, he supplied much of the materials for the city. I mean, after all, it was Gentiles who destroyed it, so why shouldn't Gentiles be docked to rebuild it as well? Anyway, he gave a lot of the materials for the and the authority and the whole nine yards. So this is Artaxerxes, and Ryrie puts it down this way. Now, believe me, I am not going to quibble about what year this is. Not everybody starts this in the same year, but I'll just give you Ryrie's point. He says 445 B.C., and frankly, when you try to put all everybody's different calendars together, this sounds like a legitimate time. But he puts it at 445 B.C. So what does our inspired text say? From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So what we have here is a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and from that point the issuing of the decree, not the time that the city was finished, but the issuing of the decree to the arrival of Messiah the Prince. And that's the next point I want to bring out. We talked about it last week as well. Messiah the Prince. He's not called, not called Messiah the King. Because, my friends, he was not anointed king at his first advent. He was the Prince. The Prince is the heir, the one who is going to be the next king, but he is not yet the king. And I find that extraordinarily significant. And surely, Jewish readers then and now should pick up on that very point. He is Messiah the Prince. And so, he is coming. And there will be a total of 7 weeks and then another 62 weeks. And that brings us to our next point. If you're keeping track here, this is number 4 in my list. 49 years to rebuild the city. You know something? That's exactly what it took. 49 years from the issuing of the decree until the completion of the walls. And again, let's take a look at our text. From Messiah the Prince, there will be 49 years, 7 times 7. There will be 49 years. It will be, and then there will be 62 years. I'll come back to that in a moment. But there will be 49 years. And that's exactly what it took. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So, the prediction that it would take 49 years to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then, number 5, fifth point, E in my outline. The 434 silent years. Everybody calls them this. But the point is that there was, from the time that the city was rebuilt, walls, plaza, moat, the whole thing, from the time that that was built until Messiah the Prince arrived was another 434 years. And once again, our commentators make the point that this was the point at which the Messiah began his public ministry. In other words, that he announced who he was. Now, again, I'll let the mathematicians play with this to the extent they wish. I simply point out that the Jewish calendar runs differently than ours does. And keep in mind, this is to and about the Jewish people. And so you calculate according to the way they counted time. And if you want to know just a smidge about it, and that's about all I know, they didn't have a leap year where they added a day like we do. They had a leap month. They went for 12 years, I think it was, and then added a 13th month to their calendar to bring everything back into order again. And so, consequently, it's not always easy to correlate our calendar with theirs, especially when there are all kinds of other calendars that intervened as well. But the point is that this brings us to the arrival of the Messiah on the scene. And so, we have these 434 years, and they're called silent years because from the end of Malachi, in your Old Testament, to Matthew, there's no new revelation given. They're waiting. They're waiting. Now, what are they waiting on? Well, let me suggest to you that if you read chapters 10 and 11 of Daniel, you'll discover what they were waiting on. Things had to be brought in order according to God's timing and schedule, not yours and mine, not even theirs. And these, particularly chapter 11, is a chapter that drives unbelievers wild. And it's why they insist that Daniel of Babylon could not have written this whole book, because the prophecies are so detailed concerning secular events in those intervening years that these unbelievers, and I don't hesitate to call them that, but these unbelievers insist that somebody had to be writing this after the events occurred, because nobody could predict with such accuracy exactly what took place. But God can, because Daniel was just recording this. He wasn't giving a prediction off the top of his head like the people on Bay Tree will do if you go to them and pay them some money and they'll read your palm or their tea leaves or whatever. He's just recording this for us. But God's the one who's orchestrating it. And so in consequence, unbelievers cannot understand that these are the words of God. And so, in consequence, these are referred to as the silent years. But God is bringing everything together. And he even predicts ahead of time what the Antichrist is going to be like. Because he talks about a little horn, and that it has to do not with the immediate future, but the far future. And so, our point here is that God has another 434 years after the city is rebuilt. And this brings us to my final point today, and I'm sure you're all heaving a sigh of relief. But what we've got here is a total of 483 years until the arrival of Messiah, leaving another 7 years. 483, the total is 490. So you add 7 years to 483, guess what? You get 490. But wait a minute, you say. What about us? Well, we'll talk about that next week, but what I do want to point out to you is this ain't about us. And the time between when, as we'll see next week, the Messiah is cut off, and the final 7 years, there's an indeterminate gap of time. And the gap is us. And why isn't some information given there? Because the Bible says God hid it from them. He concealed it. And he did it deliberately. And we'll talk about why next week. But our point here is that, yes, we're in the gap of time. And no, we're not an afterthought. God planned his program for the church from eternity past. But he chose not to reveal it to Israel or the ages before Israel. He did not reveal it to them. It was something special. So, if you want to leave here encouraged about who you are, be aware that you are something special in God's sight. And furthermore, if you have picked up an understanding of these four verses of Scripture, you're ahead of... I'd rather look at you knowing that you have insight and discernment more than a whole busload of preachers today. So, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time and for this instruction from the Word of God, not from me, but from the Word of God as to your program unto the ages. And we thank you, Father, for this grace and this mercy poured out upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.